Worship's supposed to come from inside you, and it's supposed to be oriented towards God. And we understand that much. But now that we know how we're to worship, what is worship? It's supposed to come out of your heart, but what's supposed to come out of your heart exactly? Thinking that what is the best way to teach these folks the ideal in worship? How do I teach what God wants us to know as a fairly new church here? What is the best approach to worshiping God? You know, there's a lot of churches that are in ruts that would give anything to just be able to get out of their rut, but they can't do it because they're stuck in a tradition. We don't have that problem. We're brand new, and we have a fresh start here, and we can establish any tradition we want. And so I was thinking, you know, what's the best way? And I, as I thought about that, I thought, you know, the thing for me to do is go around and find a church that has just the best worship service that I could find and get a videotape and just show you so that you can experience it, you can feel it, you know what it's like. And I found the service. This particular worship service that I'm going to show you is the worship service that was planned by what I believe to be the greatest mind alive today when it comes to worship. This particular worship leader is the leader of a very, very large church. It has a lot of resources. And in this particular worship service, he absolutely spared no expense in putting this service together. It's incredible. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to get a video of it, but there is a transcript available. And the transcript is recorded in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. The one who planned this worship service is God himself. And this is the most monumental worship service in the Bible that I know of. I mentioned his vast resources. He went so far as to actually create beings simply for the purpose of this worship. And so we're going to go take a trip to heaven this morning and see what worship is like this morning and in the coming weeks. See what worship is like when God plans a worship service. In verse 1, he says, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open. He goes up into heaven, and that introduces the vision. Now in verse 2, it begins. And we find what John sees when he goes up into heaven. First thing he sees in verse 2, he says, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. Now this is a throne room, the throne room of God. We are going to witness what goes on around His throne in heaven. And the description, when John mentions this, he calls to mind all the Old Testament, and this is the way the book of Revelation works. Constantly, about half of the verses in the book of Revelation are allusions to the Old Testament. John is constantly reminding you of Old Testament things. And here he wants to call to your mind all the Old Testament visions of heaven. They're all the same. The visions of the throne room are all the same in the Old Testament. They're very, very similar, and we find the same thing here. Interesting thing, just as an aside, when you see what the way the Bible describes heaven, it's absolutely nothing like the people who have near-death experiences, who go on Oprah and describe what heaven was like when they went there. It's not anything like what they experienced. And that's how we know that those experiences are not real, not really heaven. For one thing, heaven is not a tunnel. Everyone seems to go to a tunnel and then there's light. It's nothing like that. It's a temple, not a tunnel. And the whole tenor and mood of what we see in heaven, I'm not going to take the time to go through Ezekiel and Daniel, the very passages, Isaiah, that talk about the throne room of God, but if you read them on your own, they're anything but like what you hear described of people who think they know what heaven's like. It's not a light, fluffy, dreamy kind of an experience at all, with angels laying around, you know, playing harps on marshmallowy clouds floating here. That's not it. That's not what it's like. When you read the biblical descriptions, the absolute last word that would ever come to your mind is the word serene. The number one thing you see in these descriptions of heaven is fire and awesome, brilliant light and smoke. It's an awesome, awesome scene. In Revelation chapter 4, we enter into that throne room. And it says, someone was sitting on the throne. This is real, by the way. All of the things you see in the Old Testament that symbolize God, those are all symbols. This is real. I mean, it's actually there right now. If you were there, you'd see it. The throne of God is the centerpiece of worship. It's always the center of worship. Worship, true worship, is always God-centered. Now, that sounds obvious, just like a truism, but it's more than that. I want you to think it through, what that means. True worship is God-centered. We tend to think, well, any church would say that. Everyone agrees God, you know, worship should be God-centered. And yet, I think in many cases, we have made worship man-centered and man-oriented. Just, you can see that just by the way we tend to talk about worship. Somebody comes along and says, well, you know, how is the worship service? And you say, I don't know, I didn't get much out of it. Really? Well, were the people worshiping you? Well, no. Well, maybe that's why you didn't get anything out of it. You still haven't answered the question. If I say, how is the worship service? And you say, I didn't get anything out of it. You still haven't answered the question. I'm asking, how is the worship service? If a worship service is something given to God, then what I get out of it is secondary. The issue is what God got out of it. It's for God. What would you say to your kids if they went to a birthday party and they went off to some friend's party and then they came back? You say, how was the party? And they say, I didn't get much. Well, you would explain to them, listen, it's not for you to get anything. It's not your party. It's your friend's party. They're the ones that are supposed to get stuff. Worship. When we come here on Sunday morning, this is God's party. It's for Him. And it's His special day, so we need to focus on what's given to Him. Worship must be directed to God because it's God we're worshiping. And when we say Creekside is a church that is focused on God-centered worship, someone might think, well, isn't that true of every church? Doesn't every church agree with that? And the answer in practice is no. There is actually a movement of people that have a philosophy of man-centered worship, and it's becoming very popular. I spoke just last week with a new church planter in the area who's getting ready to start a new church. And I began to talk to him about God-focused worship, and he quickly ended the conversation as soon as I got to that point. He was not interested in hearing that because he didn't agree with it. What's popular today is what they call relevant worship. And I don't know if you've heard that phrase. It is a very, very common mantra in church planning, church growth circles. Often it's a core value. Almost always it's one of the core values of the new church. Relevant worship. We believe in relevant worship. And what they mean by relevant is that the worship needs to be relevant to unchurched people. The idea is that's how we're going to win them. People who have no interest in God, who do not know God, who do not love God, they're dead to God, and they're going to find worship relevant? How could they possibly find it relevant? True worship is utterly irrelevant to people who do not know God. I have a lot of fun talking with these, you know, I go to these church planning deals, and I always, they ask me about my philosophy of worship, and I say, I'm against relevant worship. I'm for irrelevant worship. And I'm usually the only one there that thinks that way, but really what these people, to be fair, when they talk about relevant worship, they're not really talking about worship. What they're talking about is the style and the procedure. That needs to be relevant. What they're saying is, and by relevant, what they mean is enjoyable. This philosophy is popularized by a book that's very popular, and there's some great things in this book, Purpose Driven Church. And what he says in there is in his church was he did a survey of the whole area, polled people, found out what secular music radio station people listened to, and they styled the worship music style after that format. And that's how they make it relevant. The idea is we mimic the world style so that we can draw in unbelievers, and music becomes a tool to draw unbelievers to the church. And the theory is we're doing a big favor because we have an entertainment format. We draw them in by the hundreds, and then while they're here, we sneak the gospel in on them. And they can be saved. And music has become one of the primary methods of evangelism today. You go to concerts, and you know people go to the concerts, they listen to music, and then there's a call to come up afterwards. And that is very popular in our day, but I got to tell you, I know of no place in the Bible that tells us to use music for evangelism. It's not connected with evangelism in Scripture. And it's dangerous because you can end up with a lot of false conversions. People who are manipulated by their emotions and then not genuinely saved. When we focus on entertaining people with our worship style, we're not doing them any favors at all. In fact, we're harming them because what we're doing is if you teach people to treat that time as a time of entertainment, you make it almost impossible for them to worship. It's already hard enough. All of us are already tempted with the temptation of just sitting back and watching the show and taking it in like you would an entertainment kind of a concert deal. That's always a temptation, because it's always a temptation to just rest from the hard work of worship and just relax and just take it in like you're the audience. But as we've said before, you're not the audience. God is the audience. You're on stage. You're the performers. You're working. And that's already a temptation. If we set up the format so that it's an entertainment kind of a format, we make it that temptation 10 times harder. That's why we have our setup the way we do. We don't have the worship leaders right up center stage. You look center stage. Usually the window's open. You can look out the window or you can look somewhere. But we don't want to focus on people, because the idea is to focus on God. It's not a concert. We need to focus our worship on God. And some people say, well, if people come in, if unbelievers come in, and you're sitting there and you're all Christians and you're worshiping God and it's all God-focused, they're not going to understand that. They're not going to be ready for that. They're not going to be ready, as an unbeliever, to deal with true worship. But Jesus didn't agree with that, apparently. Last week we looked at John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is the story of what? The who at the well? The theologian at the well? The Pharisee at the well? The law expert at the well? No. The ordinary Samaritan, unbelieving, unchurched woman at the well. And Jesus just comes in the clear blue sky, walks right up to this lady, cold turkey, and just starts talking to her about worship, true worship. That is evangelism. Because remember, the whole gospel can be summarized in two words: worship God. Christian is a true worshiper. So, what we're trying to do in the worship service is draw attention to the throne of God. And it's not easy. You know, there's way more to it than just picking out 5 catchy songs that fit together. And the type of songs we pick out, we go to great lengths to try and pick songs that will draw your attention to God. There are a lot of popular songs that are musically a lot of fun to sing, and they're perfectly correct doctrinally, but they're no good for worship because they don't draw your attention to God. And there are a lot of popular songs, you may have noticed, that we just don't use here at Creekside. Because we don't want to distract you from God. If you think about, look at in your hymn books, at all those gospel songs that are in the hymn books from the early 1900s, you can tell a huge difference between those gospel songs and the great hymns. The great hymns are all about God. The gospel songs in the early part of this century are me, I received this, I'm so happy because I got this, and God did this for me, and me, us, we. Everything's about us and what we received. And God is mentioned only in passing as the one who gave it to us. And, you know, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to sing about what you've been given by God. That's biblical. But there's a difference between a worship time that's 90% singing about me and us and we, and 10% about God, which is about how the mix of songs that come out are. There's a difference between that and having 90% about God and 10% about what He's given to us. I was listening to a tape. I like to listen to worship songs on tapes as I do my worship time when I take my walk every day. And I was listening to this tape, and I had my walk going on, singing along with this stuff. And it was great worship. There was Come Thou Almighty King, and that's a tremendous hymn. And I was singing along, Come Thou Almighty King. That was a great worship time. And another one was Unto the Lamb, another outstanding worship chorus. But in between those two songs on the tape was a song called Face to Face. Face to face, brother to brother. Face to face, one friend to another. Growing together, we're building the kingdom of God. Next verse, man to man, shoulder to shoulder. Man to man, serving each other. We're working together, building the kingdom of God. Then back to back, warrior to warrior, back to back. Then whatever, you know, shoulder to shoulder, whatever. And it just kept going on. And I'm thinking, that's not where, you know, back to back, back to back, you know, that's not, what good is a song that distracts me from God? Worship must be God-centered. It's for Him. It's His party. It's not for us. And I don't mean to say that you never make evaluations about the worship service. That would be impossible. But you need to ask yourself the perspective. The idea is you need to ask, am I concerned primarily about me or about God? Worship is hard work. I believe that concentration is the hardest work there is. Concentrating on one thing is, without being distracted, is very, very difficult work And that's what worship is. It's hard. You need to discipline yourself. You say, wait a minute, hard work? That doesn't sound like work. I mean, shouldn't I enjoy worship? Should you enjoy worship? The answer is yes. You should enjoy worship. Should I enjoy the format and the style of the song? Who cares? It's essential that you enjoy the worship. You say, what does that mean to enjoy worship? Well, the worship is what goes to God, right? You should enjoy worship. Here's why. If you love God, then you are going to enjoy seeing His name exalted. Truly seeing His name lifted up. You're going to enjoy being surrounded by people who are focusing their hearts on Him, worshiping and honoring Him. That is going to lift your spirit because you love Him, and so when He's worshiped, you're going to be excited. So yes, you should enjoy worship. Should I enjoy the music style? What does that matter? What does that matter? Who cares? So we need to focus ourselves on worship. And it will be enjoyable once we enter into worship. You say, is that all there is to it? Is it just work? What about emotions? Do emotions play any role? Well, genuine worship should be moving to God's people. But listen, it should be the worship that's moving, not the music. Now that's a fine line, I understand. It's like your wife. You should love your wife, not her perfume, right? But perfume may play a role. We need to focus on God, not on the procedure. Don't make the mistake of thinking that extreme emotions are the same thing as profound worship. You can have extreme emotional experience with God and not have worship. And people that get into too much emotionalism fall into the problem of the law of diminishing returns. It's like drugs. You know, you take a little drug and then you like that for a while, but pretty soon it gets so that you have to take some more extreme drug. You've heard about that. It's kind of the same thing with emotions. If you want to stay, God did not ever design us to stay on any emotional high of any kind continually. Emotions ebb and flow. It's the way God designed them. And if you think every single time you worship has to be some amazing emotional experience with God, and you're going to fall into the trap of trying to do ever more things to generate emotion. And that's what some people in the extreme parts of the charismatic movement have done. They've gotten into some bizarre things where they go to the worship service and they're barking in the spirit like dogs, running around, rolling on the ground, doing strange things. Why do they do that stuff? Well, it's because they've gotten into this thing where they want to have a lot of emotion. And after a while, the drums and the keyboard and whatever doesn't do it anymore. They get used to that. So they got to step it up to some different thing. And then they got to step it to the next thing. And pretty soon you get into some bizarre things. Emotions are not the measure of true worship. There's a chorus, a great chorus. I never heard it sung in a church. But I like it. It starts out, it says, my flesh is tired of seeking God, but on my knees I'll stay. It's not a popular chorus. Some people wouldn't even understand that chorus. Some people in the church today would say, wait a minute, I don't get it. If I'm listening to a CD and I don't like it anymore, I don't keep listening to it, I take it out. If I'm not enjoying it. So if I'm worshiping and I don't enjoy it, should I keep going? Why would I keep going? And the answer to that question is because there's a discipline to love, isn't there? We need to love God, and we need to express our love to God, but sometimes there's a discipline to that. It's like marriage. You enjoy in marriage the emotions when they come, romantic emotions. They're a lot of fun. But they're not there constantly, all the time. Nobody is in any state, emotional state, continually. And so they come and go. When they come, you enjoy them. When they go, you stay committed. Right? You remain faithful. You don't expect them every day. But if they never seem to come, then what do? You take some steps to try and restore your intimacy, right? That's the same thing with worshiping God. You don't expect a great emotional experience every time. When it comes, that's wonderful. When it doesn't come, we stay faithful. And if it never seems to come, then we try to restore our intimacy with God. So worship is God-focused. It's focused on the throne. And that, at the very outset of Revelation 4, the first thing he talks about is the throne, because that's the whole point. And then we can move to verse 3, and he says, the one sitting there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian and a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. He starts describing God's appearance. And there's really no way to describe, he didn't even try to describe what he looks like. The best he can do is just talk about colors. It's the idea that it's a real brilliant thing. And again, he's calling to mind the Old Testament passages that talk about the throne of God. Let's look at one. Isaiah, just look at Isaiah 6. This is Isaiah's vision when he gets into the throne room. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs. Each one had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. Even these awesome, great seraphim that are created to be around the throne of God, the most exalted creatures we read about in Scripture, even they have to cover themselves up in the face of God's glory. That's how awesome it is. In fact, God, when He created them, had to design their anatomy so that they had an extra pair of wings just to cover up their face. That's how awesome the glory of God is. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. What an awesome being God is. Turn back to Exodus 33. That's the story of... Well, I guess we won't go through this whole story. It'll probably take too long. But Exodus 33, that's the story of when Moses... Remember, he wanted to see the glory of God? He said, "Let me see your glory." And God said, "Well, you can't see. No man can see me and live. If I showed you my glory, you wouldn't survive. It's just too much for a human being." But he says, "I'll tell you what, I'll put you up in a cliff, in a rock, I'll cover that up, I'll pass in front of this sealed-off cliff where you're covered in there, and then after I'm gone, I'll let you get a peek of my receding glory. That's the most you'll be able to handle. But my face must not be seen," verse 23. Well, so that happens, Moses comes down the mountain, all the people come running, and they want to see him, and as soon as they see him, and then they all recoil in fear. You say, what? What are they afraid of? Look at verse 29. It says, "When Moses came down from Sinai, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with Yahweh. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, they were afraid to come near him." How awesome and fearful and overwhelming is the glory of God? Just a residual reflection off a human face that was hidden in a rock and got a momentary split-second backward glance at the back part of God's receding glory in a limited way is enough to terrify the people. Just that infinitesimal little speck of God's glory bouncing off a human face was too much for the people to handle. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "Yahweh is holy in His holy temple. Let the earth be silent before Him." And then in chapter 3 it says, the prayer of Habakkuk, "I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Yahweh. Renew them in our day." And then God comes in verse 3. And here's what happened when God comes. Verse 4, His splendor was like the sunrise. This is the God we just worshipped and we're about to worship after the sermon as well. This is the actual being who's alive today. He's right up there in heaven. This is what He's like. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from His hand where His power was hidden. Plague went before Him. Pestilence followed His steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. The mountains saw You and writhed. Torrents of water swept by and the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. You know, this is why we sing that song, Shout to the Lord. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of Your name. The earth came and handled His presence and it falls to pieces. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of Your flying arrows. In verse 13, it says, You came to deliver Your people and to save Your anointed one. Oh, that's terrific. Oh, that's great news, right? God's coming to save us. He's going to deliver us. Terrific. Hooray. How does Habakkuk respond to that news? I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound, and decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Habakkuk is scared to death. This is the awesome being that God is. The starting point of true worship is understanding what an awesome being God is and the gravity of what it means to approach a being like that. You know, of all the terrible things Jesus witnessed in His life, all the injustices, the social crimes, blasphemies, false religions, murders, different things Jesus was exposed to, there's only one thing out of all that was so upsetting that it got Jesus to be violently angry, where He was physically violent. Happened twice. And that was when people came into the temple and ignored God in there. Now, people all over Palestine ignored God routinely all their lives, and Jesus didn't become violent with them. But when they did that in the temple, when they came into the temple and were irreverent towards God, He started throwing things and He put a whip to their backs. Why? Why did that get Jesus so worked up? Not all the other serious, serious sins. Just that. Well, to understand, we have to just take a running start in the Bible at what it means to approach God. We can start in, if you'll turn to Leviticus 10. I looked up every word, this is interesting, I looked up every time the word approach occurs in the Old Testament. Every single time you see the word approach in connection with approaching God in the Old Testament, in the very immediate context, there's a statement about the possibility of dying. Interesting. If you approach the wrong way. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Aaron's sons, Abihu and Nadab, these are the two of his oldest sons, and this was a very important day because this was their ordination. They were being ordained into the priestly ministry, and Aaron must have just been beaming with pride. I mean, can you imagine how happy he was to see his two older sons, and this is their ordination day, and there they are, and they're going to have their first ceremony where they're going to take their censers and offer fire to God. Oh, what a day. And he must have just been so happy. And it says that they, Nadab and Abihu took their censers and they put fire in them and they added incense and they offered, oh no, they offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh contrary to His command. Oh no. Verse 2, so fire came from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them. And they died before Yahweh. Just like that. God struck them dead. And Moses, now listen to Moses' response to this. Moses then said, this is how he speaks to a grieving parent. He said to Aaron, this is what Yahweh spoke of when He said, among those who approach Me, I will show Myself holy. Or it could be translated, I will be regarded as holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Among those who approach Me, I will be regarded as holy. That's what God says. Approaching God, very, very serious matter. And it says Aaron remained silent. He didn't say anything. There wasn't anything to say. He didn't complain to Moses. He didn't complain to God. He knew that what happened was absolutely appropriate. And if it seems inappropriate to you, and if it seems inappropriate to me, then we just misinterpret, misunderstand, understate, underestimate what a serious violation it is to approach God in an unworthy way, in an irreverent way. There's a group of people in Israel called the Kohathites. And the Kohathites had one job. Their job was to carry around the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence dwelt, symbolically. And it was a very serious job, and they were never to touch that thing. There was rings on the side of it, and they would stick poles in there and they'd carry the poles. No human hand was ever to touch that. That was drilled into their mind from the time they were little kids. Don't ever, ever touch that. Don't ever defile the presence of God. You don't approach that thing. You carry it, you put the poles through, and you carry it exactly according to God's prescription. And you treat it with great reverence. Well, there came a time the people sort of fell away from that. They ignored that. And one day it needed, in 2 Samuel 6, it needed to be transported, and the Kohathites who were on hand didn't seem to want to be bothered with carrying it themselves, and so they just grabbed it and threw it on a cart. And it just bounced along on the road in this cart. Bounced right off the cart. And Uzzah, who was there, he didn't care. He just grabbed it with his hands and was going to put it back on. such irreverence. Well, that blatant disregard for the holiness of God was, God responded again immediately. It struck him dead on the spot. And Uzzah died. It is a very serious matter to approach God with irreverence. And it's repeated in Scripture. You ever just close your eyes and imagine what it would have been like in Exodus 19, that chapter right before Exodus 21, the Ten Commandments come? When they're at Sinai, I don't know if you even know this, but when the people got the Ten Commandments, they didn't just walk past, stop by Sinai, grab them, and walk on. It was a major traumatic ordeal when they got there because God visited that mountain. They were camped by the mountain. God said, and just imagine if this happened. Just imagine it was Long's Peak. And God came to you and said, okay, get yourself ready because on the third day I'm coming onto the mountain. Be ready on the third day. Well, you sleep the second day, you go to bed, you wake up the third day, and the thing that wakes you up isn't your alarm. The thing that wakes you up, you're laying there in your tent, all of a sudden you hear this loud lightning and thunder crashing everywhere. And on top of that, and it's not a rainstorm, I mean, it's just lightning and thunder, and on top of that, you start to hear a ram's horn blasting from the mountain so loud, you can hear it over the thunder. And it keeps getting louder and louder and louder. And then you get up and you look, and there's this dark, awesome cloud descending right on the mountain. It's not cloudy over there, it's not cloudy over there, it's not a cloudy day, but this incredible cloud comes down onto the mountain. And then the next thing you look, and the whole mountain is engulfed in flames. And it's burning, and there's smoke billowing up like from a furnace. And it says the people were shaking in fear, I guess. And not only that, that wasn't even the worst part. The thing that really got to them, the hardest part for them, according to Hebrews 12, and this traumatized, people never forgot this, even in Hebrew, in the New Testament, Hebrews 12:18 describes this scene as a mountain that is burning with fire, darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it should be stoned. The idea, what God said is, don't touch the mountain. I'm going to be on that mountain. Do not approach. Don't touch the mountain. Put up a fence around the mountain, and do not even touch the fence. And if anybody touches the fence or the mountain, or if even an animal touches that fence, kill them. And when you kill them, don't touch them. Use stoning or some method that doesn't involve any contact. This is what it means to approach God. And it says even Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Even Moses' knees were knocking together at this scene. And in verse 24 of Exodus 19, it says, Yahweh said to Moses, go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to Yahweh, or He will break out against them. The word force and the word break out are the same word. He's saying, they better not bust through and come up to me, or I'll bust out against them. They better not rush up toward, into my presence, or I'll rush them and they'll be finished. Listen, in the Old Testament, you cannot approach the presence of God. He's too holy. He's just too awesome. It's a profound and fearful, awesome thing to approach God. Now, the temple, all that's background. The temple was designed by God, not by man. And God is very clear about the way He designed the temple. Well over 10 times the material is in the Bible on how to design the temple than on the creation of the whole universe. God was very, very specific. He wanted it a certain way, and here's why. All that the people learned, God doesn't just keep on coming down on mountains and shattering them to pieces, bursting them into flame, and scaring everyone half to death. He doesn't do that every week. Our hearts couldn't handle it. So what He did instead was He set up a temple that was just a layout of it, was designed to teach the people the gravity and the awesomeness of what it means to approach His presence. So He has this temple. He says, I'm going to live in a certain building in the temple area, in the temple complex. And in this building where I dwell, the closer you get to the building, the more restrictions there's going to be. And I want to show you some overheads. I don't know if you can see these very good, but I'm going to show you these. This is a scale model of... Well, here is just a picture of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. This is what it would have looked like, a drawing. This square right here, that's the Temple Mount. or the temple complex there. This building right here is the building where God lives. That's the holy place. This here is huge. This is 5.5 football fields by 3 football fields. It's a massive, massive area here. Huge complex. And that's the temple area. And this big, huge court where it says number one, this whole area, that's the court of the Gentiles. Each court was named after the group that had to stop there. The idea is, if you're approaching God, and you, the closer you get to this building, this incredible, imposing building, and by the way, this is 170 feet high. These doors here took 60 men just to open these big, huge brass doors. Awesome, incredible thing. Anyway, the closer you get to that, the more restrictions there are. Now, outside, see this courtyard here, out here, this is the court of the Gentiles. You and I could have gone into here. This little wall here, a little 3-foot-high wall, it's called the Soreg, had little signs on there saying, if any Gentile passes this wall, you will be put to death. This is one of the rare times the Jews, the Romans allowed the Jews to put someone to death. And they would. You'd be dead. Because God's presence is so holy that not everyone can approach. The Jews could go past there. They could go up the stairs. And by the way, the closer you get, you keep going upstairs, 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 upstairs. You keep going rising higher and higher and higher as you approach. As you get up here, you go through these huge gates here. Now you're inside here. That's the court of the women. A lot of things in Jesus' ministry happened in this important area. It's called the court of the women because that's as far as the women could go. Even if you were Jewish, if you're a woman, you had to stop there. Then rise up these steps into this area here under this colonnade. That's the court of the men. The men had to stop there. And that's where the men would lay their hands on the sacrifices and transfer them to the priest. Only the priest could go inside this area around here where the altar was. Here's another picture. This here goes into the court of the men, and then inside here is where the altar would be. Huge, massive thing, far higher, twice the height of the ceiling, about the square footage of this room. And that's where they'd all... Anyway, you go in there, and then these doors go into the holy place itself. And the holy place, only the priests could get this far. Once you get to the holy place, now this has people milling around in this picture. That's the mistake in the picture. There wouldn't be people milling around. But you go in through this huge door. This is 170 feet here, and then it's got a drop ceiling. The ceiling is 90 feet high. And everything was gold, beautiful white stones, ornate marble, all kinds of things like that. And then here, this number 8 here, that's the veil. And then inside number 1, that's the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, inside the holy place, was where the ark was. That's where God dwelt. That was the presence of God. Nobody could go in to the Holy of Holies. Even the priests had to stay out of there. The only person that could ever go in was one person once a year. The high priest, only on the Day of Atonement, once a year, would go in there and do a very prescribed thing, and they would come out, and that was it. And if any other person ever went in there any other time, they would die. Now, I hope you don't get hung up on the fact that you get the Gentiles and then the women. It's not that women are better than Gentiles and men are better than women and priests are better than men or anything like that. The idea isn't who's restricted. The idea is that someone is restricted. The idea is God is just symbolically teaching the people that the closer you get to His presence, the more serious a matter it is. It needs to be taken seriously if you're going to approach the presence of God. Now, all that Old Testament background on approaching God, all that, and I could go on and on about the temple, but you get the idea that the whole point of the temple, going past all those gates and up and up and closer, that is an incredible privilege that the people then just simply didn't have. Nobody had the privilege of just approaching God. This is too awesome. That is why God made the temple the way He did. And now you understand when you read that Jesus went in there and He saw people in the temple area ignoring God. That made Him violently angry. It's one thing to ignore God with your life in general, but when you come into God's presence and ignore God, that is absolutely a serious, serious sin. And Jesus became very, very angry. Well, the rest of the story is, of course, Jesus, when He died on the cross, at the moment He died, what happened? That veil that separated off God's dwelling from all of humanity was ripped from top to bottom. God ripped it Himself. He exposed the Holy of Holies to the world. Anybody now can go and approach God, and this is an incredible privilege that we have. Do you realize what happened when we started the service and we went into the presence of God in worship, directly into the presence of God in worship? You realize what we're doing? We were just going right past the Tzoreg, even though we're Gentiles, nobody put us to death, up the stairs, right through the court of the women, up those stairs, through the next gate, through that thing, the court of the men, into the court of the priests where only the priests could go. No one stopped us. We went right into the building itself, through those giant brass doors, through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies itself. And we could do that. Hebrews says now you can approach God with boldness, an absolutely unheard of thought in the Old Testament. Now we can do it. You realize what we're about to do? Well, since I've been preaching, we're going to sing a few more songs. You realize what we're about to do? We're about to approach the mountain and go right past the fence. We're about to go right into the Holy of Holies, right into the presence of God. We can do that because we're in Christ. As Christians, we're in Christ, which means Christ absorbs all the awesome holiness of God that we can't handle. He absorbs it all and we're safe. Even in our sinfulness, we're not consumed because we're in Christ. And His perfect righteousness is credited to our account. Understand that? So that's why we can do it. And you understand all that. I'm not going to go into detail, but I just want to say this. I just want to ask you to think about this. Now that Jesus died on the cross and paved the way for us to go into the presence of God, is God any less holy than He was in Exodus 19? Is He any less awesome than He was in Habakkuk 3 or in Isaiah 6? Has God changed? Has He mellowed out, softened up? Or is He the same awesome, incredible God beyond, that defies description? Is that the same being that we worship and we can simply worship? Listen, God has not changed. We can approach His presence because of Christ, but we're worshiping this same being that I've been talking about this whole time. That's who we're worshiping. And it's essential that we take God that seriously. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." Hebrews 12:28, "Let us be thankful and worship God acceptably," and this is New Testament here, "acceptably with reverence and awe. Because God, our God, is a consuming fire." That's still true today. This is more than just respect. Respect doesn't make your legs quiver and shake. Now, this is one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. On the one hand, we're close and intimate with God, right? We crawl up into His lap and call Him Abba, Daddy. We have that kind of intimacy with God on the one hand. But on the other hand, we have to bow before Him as our awesome King and our God. The same God of Exodus 19, Isaiah 6. Psalm 104:32. "This is the God we serve, He who looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke." Jeremiah 10:10, "When He's angry, the earth trembles, and the nations cannot endure His wrath." Nahum 1:5, "The mountains quake before Him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at His presence in the world and all who live in it." Isaiah 8:13, "Yahweh Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." I think one of the greatest faults in the church today is we have come up with, in our culture, with an insipid, trivialized, trite, frivolous attitude towards God, and it's reflected in our worship and our approach to Him and our music very often. And you can turn on the radio today and hear a popular Christian singer sing a song, and you're not really sure if it's about God or about her boyfriend. And it's a number one song. Folks, anytime you have a song and you can't tell if it's about God or about the singer's boyfriend, and that becomes a number one song, something's wrong with our concept of who God is and what He's like. Well, in future weeks we'll talk about the loveliness and the softness and the sweetness of worship. But the starting place of worship is understanding what it means to approach the throne of God, the awesome presence of Almighty God seated on His throne.